Christian perspective on suffering. This morning, part one, as we considered how Christians have just a very different and, dare we say, unusual view of suffering that allows us to find joy even in the midst of suffering, and to rejoice even in suffering. And we could say that this is just the perspective of faith. But what's interesting, I think it's uniquely a Christian perspective, meaning that it's even different than the perspective of those who lived under the old law. And I want to illustrate that with the example of Jeremiah as we begin here. Jeremiah chapter 20. Notice the same thing that happened to the disciples in this morning's introduction is happening to Jeremiah here. Beginning in verse 1, "Now Pashur, the priest, son of Immer, who is chief of the office, who is chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side.'" So here's Jeremiah. He's preaching the word of God. And what's happened to him as a result? He's been beaten and thrown in jail. Which is exactly what happened to the disciples in Acts chapter 5, as we looked at this morning. They were preaching the word of God. They were arrested, thrown in jail, and then they were beaten. But notice Jeremiah's reaction to this. Down in verse 7, he says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long." Notice down in verse 14, he goes on to say, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day in which my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed." And all the way down to the very end, he says in verse 18, "Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" When you think about people from the Old Testament, it's not unusual, even people of faith, it's not unusual when they suffer to hear them crying out to God and saying, "Why is this happening to me?" And you could probably think of some examples of that. I mentioned Elijah this morning. Elijah, remember when things got bad for him? He was doing the Lord's will. He was preaching and doing exactly what God told him to do. But instead of good things happening, he was threatened. And he runs away and he runs up on the mountain to see God and basically says, "I'm turning in my resignation. I tender my resignation. I'm done. I'm quitting. Just take my life because it's not good for me to live anymore." And God had to say, "You know, I have 7,000 others." And we could think of other examples. People like Job, people like Korah, who in Psalm, I believe it's 72, says his foot nearly stumbled. He nearly lost his faith when he saw that the wicked seemed to be comfortable and living at ease. And it was just a real problem for the people of old to wrestle with. Why sometimes do people of faith suffer, and especially it's hard for them to swallow? Why am I suffering when I look around and there's people who don't believe in God or aren't doing the right thing, and things seem to be going well for them? And that was a problem that they really wrestled with. In fact, nearly the bulk of Job is devoted to this ongoing debate between Job and his friends about why is Job suffering. They just couldn't understand it. And they really cried out to God about that. And I'm glad that's recorded. And understanding that's inspired scripture. That's the Holy Spirit inspired them to write those things. That was their view of it. And it wasn't wrong for them to feel that way necessarily. I mean, sometimes they had to be put in their place a little bit like Job was. But still, they were held up as an example of patience and faith. But they didn't understand. And what's interesting is when you come to Acts chapter 5, when exactly the same thing happens to the disciples, as happened to so many under the old, it's the same, as we said this morning, it's the same thing that's been going on. They were arrested, they were beaten for doing God's will, for speaking the word, and then when they went out, instead of saying, "Why is this happening to us?" Or instead of going up and saying, "We quit, if this is the way it is, or why was I ever born, or it would have been better for me to never be born," instead of any of those kind of reactions, they rejoiced. It's a completely different. In fact, I would suggest, and I'd be interested to know if you think of something as an exception to this rule, But I can't think of any examples in the New Testament of the kinds of cries that you find in the Old Testament, for pretty commonly, saying, I'm calling out, I'm suffering, why is this happening? Why is this, you know, it's not uncommon to find those sentiments in the Old Testament. I don't think you find them in the New. And I believe I understand why. And I think I'll be able to show you some things from 1 Peter. We talked this morning about the fact that of the hope. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. I believe, and I think I can show you this evening. I believe that the Christians on this side of the cross understood some things, fundamental things, that was not known in the same way, at least, to the people under the old law, and they affected their view of suffering. One of the things that they had a clearer view of in the New Testament is the hope that Peter talks about. So we talked about this morning, one of the things that gives us a different view of suffering is understanding that there's something awesome coming, that the happy ever after ending, that's going to make all this seem like nothing in comparison. Did the people of the Old Testament understand that? They seem to have had an expectation of life beyond this life. I mean, David talks about, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are some statements like that where they expected that there was a life beyond this one, but they don't talk about it very much. And I think there's a reason for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking of Jesus here, he says, "And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." See, I think the immortality and the life that Jesus came to bring were not really brought to light in the Old Testament. The end game, the hope of a home in eternity with God in heaven, is not a theme that you find discussed and talked about in the Old Testament. For that matter, neither is hell in the same sort of way as we find it talked about in the New Testament. But I really feel like when Jesus came through the gospel, he destroyed death, the enemy of death, he overcame it, and then he sort of peels back the curtain for us to understand things that weren't known in times of old. And one of those things is this awesome hope that we have, that we, I think, have a much clearer picture of than you can find in the Old Testament. Not only that, though, and this is the point I really wanted to emphasize tonight, let's continue reading there in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, where he goes on, "For this, for which I was appointed," talking about the gospel, "for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." Here's Paul suffering. "But I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me." There's two elements of this here, and Peter's going to talk about them both as well. Number one, he talks about this hope. He talks about the life and immortality that's been brought to light through the gospel. And then he says, which is why I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed. He hasn't been brought low by his suffering. He hasn't been made ashamed. In fact, he is rejoicing and looking forward to the finish line, as he would write about elsewhere. But not only does he talk about the hope, but he talks about who he knows. He says there, "I know whom I have believed." He knows Christ. And this is the other thing. Now we're going to come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. Peter is going, the other theme that Peter's going to weave through here, which I believe is something that the people of the old did not have the same view of, and that is Jesus, the Son of God, the Word taking on flesh and living among us. And not only God living among his people, but coming and suffering among his people. That there's no picture of that in the Old Testament. The people of the Old Testament did not have a picture of God taking on human form and humbling himself, becoming a servant, and suffering willingly for his people. That's not an image of God that was known before we see it in Jesus. And they didn't understand how all that was going to be fulfilled in Jesus under the Old Testament. So let me just show you some things out of 1 Peter here. First of all, notice in as we come down to beginning of verse 10 of chapter 1, "Concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Notice what that, Peter's spelling it out very clearly here, that the people under the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, even the very inspired prophets who were writing the things down, were confused and curious to know, what is this about? Who and when, how is this going, who is this referring to? Very much like the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along reading Isaiah 53, and he says, how can I understand this unless somebody, you know, is he writing about himself? Is he writing about somebody else? Who is this about? Well, we know that's about the suffering servant, the, you know, Jesus himself. But they didn't understand this. Not only did the eunuch not understand it, Isaiah didn't probably understand it. And not only that, according to Peter here, the angels are like saying, you can almost imagine them crowding around God going, what is this about? As it's being penned, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring these messages in the Old Testament, even the angels in heaven who were actually involved in delivering that message, according to Hebrews, the angels themselves, who are the couriers, sort of, are saying, what is this plan that you have worked? What is this about? And what is it specifically they were curious about? He says in verse 11, inquiring, here's what they wanted to know. What person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. Two things. Sufferings of Christ, subsequent glories. I skipped to the end this morning, but I was trying to figure out how to break this into two parts. And I skipped to talk about the hope. Okay? Subsequent glories. But now, in this lesson, I want to back up and really focus on Jesus and what Peter says about the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were wondering, what is this about? And they were told, well, that's for later. Now, let me show you a couple other passages that connect these things. In Luke 24, Jesus is walking down the road. It's all over. He's already ascended. He's already risen from the dead. There's two men on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along and he joins them, remember? And they're talking about the things that happened that day. And this is when he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that what? Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. It was all there, but they didn't really understand how it fit together until Jesus came and showed them. But one of the key parts of that was that the Christ must suffer these things. And similarly, in Acts, when Paul was preaching, this was a common theme. He spent several weeks here. Notice, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving what? That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Isn't that interesting? So he was spending all this time building the case, showing the scriptures, connecting the dots, building the arguments, and the conclusion was, look, the Christ had to suffer. This was part of the plan. And to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is this Christ. Because one of the things I think the Jews didn't understand was that the Messiah was going to suffer, specifically die. They didn't understand that. They were thinking he's going to come, he's going to be the king, it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be great. They didn't understand, wait a minute, how could Jesus be the promised one? He died on a cross. And what they had to be convinced of was that was actually the plan all along. And not only that, it's actually in your Bible. They're, what? Well, let me show you. You can just imagine Paul saying, open your scriptures, the ones you know so well. And let me just lay out for you and show you some scriptures that tell us that when the Messiah comes, he was going to suffer. And in fact, suffer death. That was something they had to be convinced of. The Jews did. And so he reasoned with them, showing that these things had all been laid out there already. And I think that fits with what Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 11, where he talks about that in the Old Testament, it was foretold that the Christ would suffer in the subsequent glories. But this is not the only place. Let me just show you. I hope you have 1 Peter open there. I want to show you how the suffering of Christ shows up as a theme all the way through this. Chapter 2, verse 21. This is where he's talking about when you have an unjust master. Notice he says in verse 21, for to this you've been called to suffer, in other words, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. And in verse 23, it says, when he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile him in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Again, twice right there, mentioning Jesus suffering. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered from the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. How many times here has he said the sufferings of Christ? Christ suffered, Jesus suffered. This is a theme that works its way through there. That I would suggest to you, I think is clearly spelled out for us. The people in the Old Testament didn't understand this. They didn't know about this. In fact, Peter plainly says they were wondering, who is this about? What's this talking about? What is this? What's this message of a suffering servant? Who is that going to be and when is it going to happen? Even the angels are saying, yeah, Lord, when is that going to happen? What is this about? They didn't know. But now we see Jesus, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, and the fact that he suffered is something that affects the way that we can see our own suffering. The apostles, the disciples, the early Christians saw their suffering through the lens of the suffering of Jesus. And so let's draw some conclusions from that. First of all, this is an interesting thing that is said here about suffering. Suffering is gracious in the sight of God. This is Peter's perspective. But look at chapter 2. Again, chapter 2. This is in the context of the basically the servant suffering at the hands of an unjust master. Verse 18 beginning. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Oh, what credit is it if you sin or beaten, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Isn't that an interesting statement? Gracious here, I think, is being used in the sense of beautiful. So it'd be fair to say this is something that is beautiful in the sight of God. This is not the only time, by the way, that he's going to use this kind of language. Look at chapter 4. I meant to say chapter 3. In chapter 3, in talking about the wife and talking about women, notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, do not let your adorning be external, braiding of your hair, and so forth. But verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. So interesting, there's these two times here that Peter is telling us something that looks beautiful to God, something that is in God's sight a beautiful thing. One of them is this gentle and quiet inward spirit. That God sees that. And like if you want to dress up and look beautiful for God, this is what God sees. It's this inner beauty. It's this hidden, quiet spirit. God sees that. He says, that's beautiful. But also, maybe even more surprising, is this statement in chapter 2 where he talks about suffering. And if you suffer, notice again, verse 20, what credit is it when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God sees that, and he says that is a gracious thing. And he goes on to say, for to this you've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So we see that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered. And how did God feel about his Son? How do we know that God felt about his Son? When God spoke about how he felt about his Son, he said things like this: this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's like any father with his son that he says, I'm proud of my son. That's, you know, in our way of putting it. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What about when Jesus suffered? Well, notice what Paul says in Philippians 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice how this fits with Peter's statement there. When they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, right? So that the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory is right here, just expanded a little bit. This is the sufferings of Christ. This is the subsequent glory. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the suffering of Christ. And then the subsequent glory is, therefore, God has exalted him. So when we see, how does God see this? When someone endures suffering unjustly, Peter says, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. And when we connect that with the suffering of his own son, and we see, well, how did God see his son? When he humbled himself, when he suffered, when he was mistreated, and he bore up under that, and he didn't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but he patiently entrusted himself to God. How does God see that? God was pleased with that, and God exalted him. And when we connect the dots, we say, oh, okay, wait. So I'm suffering. Jesus suffered. I can suffer like Jesus. God was pleased with Jesus. God will be pleased with me. And that is, I believe, the point that Peter is wanting us to make from that, that we too will be pleasing to God when we endure suffering and we patiently bear up underneath it. Notice in this context, which I also think is interesting because a lot of these verses about suffering seem to be like persecution. Like someone says, I believe in Jesus, and then therefore they're struck down or they're you know, thrown in jail for preaching and those kind of things. But actually, in this example, it's just a sorry boss, a master who is unjust, who's cruel, who makes life miserable for his servant. So that's not necessarily like being persecuted for preaching the gospel. That's just you're doing a good job and you're doing what you're supposed to do, but he's being unreasonable and unjust and cruel to you. But if you bear up under that, well, how does this connect to our faith? Notice again, verse 19, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So when that person, remember what he was saying elsewhere? When you're working for a master, you think of it as if you're working for the Lord. So if you go to work, even something like as simple as this, you're doing a good job and there's somebody making your life miserable, even the boss. And they're just, you know, they've picked you out for some reason to torture you. If you just endure that patiently, mindful of the Lord, think, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say what I'm thinking. I'm not going to be ugly. I'm not going to be disrespectful. I'm not going to give them a piece of my mind and, you know, I'm not going to act up. I'm going to keep working hard. I'm going to keep being respectful. Why am I doing this? Because of my faith in God. And in meanwhile, they're just pouring on the coal and you're saying, and why am I doing that? Because I'm trying to follow the Lord. You know what I think Peter's saying here? The Lord sees that. And that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. So you can take comfort in that, knowing that if you're suffering unjustly, just doing the right thing and paying, you know, and suffering for it because of some injustice, but you bear up because of your faith in God, God sees that. And that's gracious in his sight. That's point number one. Another thing I think we can conclude from this is, well, if Jesus suffered, then so can we. We see that our Lord suffered. And not only that, as we continue there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, or let's say verse 21, for to this you've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Verse 24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Not only did Jesus suffer, he suffered for you and me. And that's different than our suffering. We can't suffer to his benefit. He suffered so that we could be benefited. But he was willing to suffer. He's our master and our Lord. He suffered. So who are we, his people, to say, why should I suffer? In fact, notice what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. So who are we to expect somehow that we shouldn't be treated this way? I'm doing the right thing. Well, this, I shouldn't be mistreated. We've forgotten when we start to think that way that our Savior, our Master, came and he suffered. And Peter said he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He suffered, showing us how it's done, showing us that we should be like him. And therefore, if we're going to be like him, we're going to also suffer like he did. And that should be something that we can accept. And I believe we see that's exactly what those early Christians were willing to do. Another point that I make just in passing, even though this is not something that Peter dwells on in his epistle. But because Jesus suffered, because God took on flesh and suffered, he is therefore able to understand and relate. And the book of Hebrews is where we would see that spelled out in several ways. He's our faithful high priest who knows, who's not unable to sympathize, but who in every point was tested like we are. And Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself has suffered when being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the Hebrew author really makes this point and emphasizes it, that our Savior came and suffered. So when we look to heaven and when we pray to God, we can picture in our minds that there is someone there by God's right hand who's been right here, who has also suffered just like us. In fact, much worse than us, but has also suffered. And therefore, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We're able to say, there's my priest, he's my representative, and he's there at God's right hand, and he suffered too. And again, I would suggest to you, if you lived in the Old Testament, that was not a picture that you could have. That's not something that they had been revealed to them as it has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So we have an understanding of that I think Jeremiah and Job and others, they didn't have the benefit of having this revealed to them in the same way that it has been revealed to us. Another point is that suffering joins us to Jesus. Through suffering, we connect to him. Look in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verse 12, we saw this morning. We should see it coming, right? We shouldn't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes to test you, as though something strange were happening. That wouldn't make sense. If we understand this message, we're not going to be saying, why, Lord, I don't understand. Well, we should see it coming because this is part of it. Jesus suffered. We're following Jesus. We should suffer. Everybody else has suffered that was faithful to God, so we shouldn't be any different. But not only that, but notice he goes on to say in verse 13, rejoice. We've been wondering all along, where is this joy coming from? No, rejoice. Why? Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We'll come to that point in just a second. But here he says, rejoice that you share Christ's sufferings. You know, that's exactly what they said in Acts chapter 5 after they were beaten. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is the difference, I believe. If you're saying, well, here's, and I don't, I mean, I'm not just trying to pick on Jeremiah, but there was quite a few people in the Old Testament that would cry out and say, you know, why is this happening? Why do those guys have it good? Why have I got it bad? Why are these, you know, I don't understand what's going on. On this side of the cross, when those same people of faith suffered, they connected their suffering with the suffering of Jesus. And they said, oh, well, I'm suffering because I'm sharing in the suffering. And that was an honor. It was an honor to be counted worthy to suffer. How did they get that perspective? How did Peter think that way? Because they had seen Jesus suffer. And when they saw Jesus suffer, and they realized, like, oh, okay. And Jesus specifically told them, hey, get ready. Whatever you see him doing to me, they're going to do to you too. And they saw that as an honor, as a disciple, to share in his sufferings. And so not only Peter, but Paul and others would say this. You know, Paul would say that he was filling up the sufferings of Christ in himself, that he bore the marks of Christ. I mean, he sort of saw that in his own suffering. He related what happened to him as being somehow connected, and it was, of course, but connected to Jesus, so that his suffering was tied in with the suffering of Jesus. It was something that joins us to him. When we suffer, especially when we suffer for our faith, we are connected to Christ. In 1 Peter, some of the examples he gives of this, by the way, just so that it's not necessarily somebody taking you out and flogging you. I mean, that would be obviously suffering for Jesus. But he even talks about when your friends who you don't run with anymore in chapter 4, they say they're surprised when you no longer run with them to the same flood of dissipation, and they malign you, or they speak evil against you. Even that is a form of suffering for Jesus. When you don't just do what everybody else is doing and they speak evil against you, you know what you can know? They spoke evil of Jesus too. So if people are talking bad about you for following Jesus, you can rejoice that you have been counted worthy in some small measure to suffer and to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's how the early Christians saw it. That's how we should see it. If you're doing the right thing and somebody's talking bad about you, or somebody's running you down, or you in any sort of way suffer for that, that is something that we can rejoice in because we can connect it with the suffering of Jesus. And then, finally, suffering precedes glory. Peter talks about it right there in chapter 4. He says, again, in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We expect that when this is all over, not only that we have shared in his suffering here, but that we will also share in his glory. And I didn't mean to have that verse on there twice. Turns me to Philippians chapter 2. The passage is supposed to be Philippians 2. Notice what Paul says here in Philippians 2. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, and understand this, he wants to go where Jesus is. Where is Jesus now? He's been resurrected. He's at the right hand. He said, that's where I want. I want to know him. I want to go there. But he understands that between here and there is probably suffering. So he says, I want to be like him. And I don't know that I could pray this. He said, I want to share his sufferings, even share in his death, that by any means possible, I can share in his resurrection. Can we say that? If that's what it means to go be with the Lord, then let me lay down my life for him if that's what it takes. If that's what you're called to do, that we'd be willing to do. I mean, that's the expectation, isn't it, of our faith, that we would say, hey, I want to go be like Jesus. Are we ready? Do we mean what we're saying? Because Jesus said, hey, listen, remember what they did to me? You're not better than me. The servant's not better than his master. If they do this to me, they can do it to you too. So what are we signing up for? Paul says, I'm ready. And I want to, he said, the surpassing thing is to know him and the power of his resurrection. And if that means knowing his sufferings and even knowing his death, by any means possible, that I may attain this resurrection. Paul was ready, and he lived up to that. I mean, he was killed for his faith. That was okay with him because he was looking to the reward. So in that sense, we understand that if there's suffering on this side of death, if that's what it takes to get to the glory on the other side, then that's okay. We can rejoice in the hope that's there before us. Again, remember what Peter said there, that they were looking into and trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ in them predicted when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Suffering, glory. Suffering precedes glory. That's the way it was for Jesus. We're following him. We should expect that for ourselves. Here's the 4 points I think we see from this. Jesus suffered. Hey, so if Jesus suffered, we can suffer. We can do it. How do you know that? Our Savior did. He's our forerunner. He's our high priest. He's our example. He suffered. We can suffer too. We can know while I'm suffering, by the way, that I can come before him and pray knowing that there's someone there who sympathizes with me. I can have that confidence because Jesus suffered. He understands. I can have this joy if I suffer and I patiently endure, especially if I'm suffering mindful of God and suffering for doing the right thing, that joins me to Jesus in a way that I can be happy about, that I've been counted worthy in some small way to suffer and share in his sufferings. And finally, I can rejoice knowing that whatever suffering I'm facing in this life is preparing me and pointing toward glory to come. And I would just suggest to you that especially those first three were things that we have such a clearer view of than even those faithful people under the Old Testament who did not yet see their Creator take on flesh and suffer for them. And that seems to have been a real game changer in the way that people of faith viewed suffering because of the way they spoke about it, whether it be Paul or the apostles or Peter or James, find joy in suffering on this side of the cross. I think because of the cross is why they were able to look at it that way. And we should as well. And that hopefully that's been helpful to you. Perhaps there's someone here even tonight who needs to make something right in your life. We certainly don't want to end without offering you that opportunity. And if we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.